السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Eid Mubarak. Kul am wantum bikhair. My name is Zahir Razak, the Director of Business Development here at SunniPath, and I will be your moderator for today. SunniPath is very honored to host today's event, Islam and the Global Future, Community or Chaos, with Imam Zaid Shaker and New Islamic Directions, NID. SunniPath's fall semester starts this week, October 18th, and registration is now open. First, I would like to review the format for this online session, as this may be the first experience with SunniPath for many of you. After this introduction, we'll go directly to Imam Zaid. The lecture will be followed immediately by a question and answer session. Please feel free to submit your questions at any time during the lecture. Your questions will not be seen immediately. Rather, they will be screened and then, if chosen, be submitted to Imam Zaid directly to answer during the Q&A session. I would now like to take this opportunity to introduce Imam Zaid Shaker and New Islamic Directions. Imam Zaid Shaker is amongst the most respected and influential Islamic scholars in the West. As an American Muslim who came of age during the civil rights struggles, he has brought both sensitivity about race and poverty issues and scholarly discipline to his faith-based work. Born in Berkeley, California, he accepted Islam in 1977 while serving in the United States Air Force. He obtained a BA with honors in international relations at American University in Washington, D.C., and later earned his master's in political science at Rutgers University. After years studying Arabic in Cairo, Egypt, he settled in New Haven, Connecticut, and continued his community activism, co-founding Masjid al-Islam, the Tri-State Muslim Education Initiative, and the Connecticut Muslim Coordinating Committee. As Imam of Masjid al-Islam from 1988 to 1994, he spearheaded a community renewal and grassroots anti-drug effort, and also taught political science in Arabic at Southern Connecticut State University. He then left for Syria to pursue his studies in the traditional Islamic sciences. For seven years in Syria and briefly in Morocco, he immersed himself in an intense study of Arabic, Islamic law, Quranic studies, and spirituality with some of the top Muslim scholars of our age. In 2001, he graduated from Syria's prestigious Abu Nur University and returned to Connecticut, serving again as the Imam of Masjid al-Islam, and writing and speaking frequently on a host of issues. That same year, his translation from Arabic into English, The Heirs of the Prophets, was published by Starlight Press. In 2003, he moved to Hayward, California to serve as a scholar-in-residence and lecturer at Zaytuna Institute, where he now teaches courses on Arabic, Islamic law, history, and Islamic spirituality. In 2005, Zaytuna Institute published Scattered Pictures, Reflections of an American Muslim, an anthology of diverse essays penned by Imam Zaid Shaker. Earlier this year, he was featured on PBS's Bill Moyer Show. In addition, he currently serves as a panelist for the Washington Post and Newsweek for their On Faith column. He is a frequent speaker at local and national Muslim events and has emerged as one of the nation's top Islamic scholars and a voice of conscience for American Muslims and non-Muslims alike. New Islamic Directions is dedicated to bringing a fair and balanced presentation of Islam and its basic teachings. Hence, they are committed to making the lectures, writings, and other materials produced by Imam Zaid Shaker available to a wider audience, not only to Muslims in the West, but also to the wider international audience. New Islamic Directions will utilize various mediums to carry this out. Live events, public work, published works, and a website that currently hosts articles, media content, and Imam Zaid's blog. They are now pleased to announce an upcoming live interactive lecture series with Imam Zaid every month. For further information, please visit www.newislamicdirections.com. Now, without any further delay, we'll go to Imam Zaid Shaker live from his office in Berkeley, California. And remember, please submit your questions at any time, and Imam Zaid will answer them during the question and answer session. We will now go to Imam Zaid.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا ربنا لك الحمد كما ينبغي لجلال وجهك ولعظيم سلطانك سبحانك لا نحصي ثناء عليك أنت كما أثنيت على نفسك اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته عيد مبارك كل عام وأنتم بخير والحمد لله الحمد لله الحمد لله الذي أنزل على عبده الكتاب ولم يجعل له عوجا الحمد لله الذي هدانا لهذا وما كنا لنهتدي لولا أن هدانا الله الحمد لله رب العالمين All praise is due to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who has blessed us to witness this day or these days after the fast of Ramadan to have witnessed the Eid yesterday at least most of us here in North America and probably most of you there, wherever you are throughout the world listening now or viewing. Alhamdulillah, all praise is due to Allah who has opened up for us the pathways to His forgiveness during the month of Ramadan, who has opened up for us the gates of mercy during the month of Ramadan, who has liberated countless numbers of us from the hellfire during the month of Ramadan. And as one narration that conveys that reality mentions كلهم يستوجبون النار all of those liberated from the hellfire during the month that has just passed the blessed month of Ramadan all of them deserving to be punished in the hellfire so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has been most merciful to us He's been most generous to us in granting us so much from His boundless grace And we thank Him for that. We praise Him for that. And we thank Him for blessing us with the month of Ramadan. And we pray that Allah Ta'ala blesses each and every one of us to live long enough to attain to another month of Ramadan. And that He blesses us to give that its full right. Alhamdulillah, today what we wanted to talk about was the subject of chaos or community. Is our collective future and the role of Islam in that collective future. The reason we want to talk about our collective future, meaning we, the human species, and we, all living creatures who occupy this planet, because all of our lives, all of our beings are intertwined, are interconnected. In ways we know and in very subtle and intricate ways that we know not. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in terms of collective humanity mentions in the Quran many, many verses that emphasize for us the fact that we as human beings have a collective destiny, that we're created from the same stuff, if you will, that we have a potentiality that's unique to us as a species. Allah Ta'ala mentions in that regard, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمَ that we have ennobled the human being. And that ennoblement is something shared by all human beings, not specifically designated to one religion, one race, the possessors of one creed, those who are characterized by one color uniquely. But is shared by all human beings at a certain level. Allah Ta'ala mentions, يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى وَجَعَلْنَاكُمْ شُعُوبًا وَقَبَائِلَ لِتَعَارَفُوا إِنَّ أَكْرَمَكُمْ عِنْدَ اللَّهِ أَتْقَاكُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلِيمٌ خَبِيرٌ Allah Ta'ala mentions, O humanity, we've created you from a single pair. A male and female, and we've made you into nations and tribes that you might know one another and that you might recognize in each other the creative power of God, of Almighty God, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is able to bring about all of this diversity that we see in the human creation from a single pair. And then he says that the most, and so that creation and the creation of those nations and tribes is so you can recognize that fact, and you can recognize the uniqueness and beauty in each other, and not that you may hate or despise or claim superiority against each other. Surely the most noble of you with God is the one who is most God conscious, most aware of his commandments and prohibitions. Surely God is all knowing, well informed. So we're created from a single pair. In other words, we're all brothers and sisters. We mentioned earlier, وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي Adam, the tribe or the children of Adam, the descendants of Adam. We all descend from that common parentage. We are all, at the end of the day, brothers and sisters. And as Muslims, we make no claims to superiority based on race or based on lineage. Specifically, we claim the best of us, the best of the human family, are those that are most conscious of God with a consciousness that translates into a ready and willing propensity to obey his orders and avoid those things that he has made prohibited. The Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, he mentioned, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى يُحِبَّ لِأَخِيهِ مَا يُحِبُّ لِنَفْسِهِ. No one of you truly believes until he loves for his brother what he loves for himself. And some scholars mention loving for his brother or sister, whatever the case may be, includes our brothers and sisters in humanity who might not necessarily be Muslims. So we as Muslims, we must think in terms of community, especially in a time when our world is qualified by a condition that's been referred to as the global village. We no longer live in isolated pockets, isolated villages and hamlets where what we do has no impact on people all over the world. What we do impacts people everywhere in many instances. So it's incumbent upon us to adopt an ethos or adopt a worldview or a way of life, a way of approaching reality that reflects the condition that we contemporarily find ourselves in. And as Muslims, we say and we posit that that ethos is found in the Quran and it's found in the teachings of our Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace and mercy of God upon him. But as Muslims, we have to be the first ones to actualize that and to make that a reality. From here we'll move into the meat of our discussion. If we speak of a collective community, if you will, then we have a shared destiny. We have a common future. And when we talk about a common future, there are very real threats to that future. So we want to look at some of those threats, and we want to look at how Islam might begin to provide a means whereby we can address and mitigate those threats to our common future. The first threat, and these aren't necessarily in order of importance, but everything that we do in lineal fashion has an order, so this is the order that we've settled upon. The first threat we want to talk about, and let me preface that by saying, throughout this discussion, we'll present a few books that we feel are very important for Muslims and non-Muslims contemporarily to really get a grasp of the arguments that are made by the respective authors of these books. Some we have and we'll show you the book just to possibly break up the monotony, and others we'll refer to by author and title. So please bear with us in that regard. We'll only read a little from a couple of those books. One we'll read at length from. The others we'll make reference to, inshallah ta'ala, if Almighty God so wills. So the first threat we've identified is the threat of American militarism. The threat of American militarism affects our common future because American militarism is played out on the global stage. There are currently a network of over 900 American military bases and installations that are situated on every continent, that are located in every ocean, in every sea, and every ocean on the face of this earth, and therefore that affect the lives of all people. American militarism in and of itself wouldn't be such a threat to the global community were it not for the fact that it's financed by an obscene amount of money, over $1 trillion annually. Some of you are familiar with a quote that mentions the American military budget annually is $500 billion, which is bad enough. But that's what's on the book. If you factor in earmarks, if you factor in special allegations, if you factor in unrecorded and undocumented spending, you're looking at a figure that approaches or exceeds actually $1 trillion, far more than the combined military spending of the rest of the planet. That obscene amount of money is used to put in place an infrastructure at the end of the day that is used to kill people and or bludgeon them into accepting a corporate-driven agenda, foreign policy agenda, and we're going to talk about that a little. And that agenda has absolutely nothing to do with the security and well-being of the American people, I would argue. Increasingly, it has a lot to do with profits for various interests. Those interests, as we frequently hear references to, are situated in the oil industry. The kind of profits that industry makes, again, are staggering. During the year of 2005, the leading three American-based oil companies alone, ExxonMobil, Chevron, based here in California, and ConocoPhillips, had profits of $64 billion at a time when the American consumer can barely afford to pay for gasoline to keep their cars on the road, or their trucks, or their vehicles that are used for work, as gas prices now have surged beyond $3 a gallon and are approaching $4 a gallon. Record profits are being made by these oil companies, and we can see the influence of oil-related interests all over the globe, including the recent upheaval in Burma, which is seen of a pipeline that was initially started by Unocal and then taken over by Chevron on some technicalities, intricately involved in the regime there in Burma, actually having been sued, some of the oil companies, for their involvement in the rape, the slave labor that was involved in the construction of that pipeline, and their involvement and support for the dictatorship in the country of Burma, or Myanmar, as it's currently called, and I think I pronounced that properly. In any case, that's one sector. We can look at the sector of defense contracting, led by giants such as Lockheed Martin, the largest of them, the largest weapons manufacturer on earth, or General Electric, a major defense contractor. Here in the United States, or perhaps out there in other parts of the world, we know General Electric for light bulbs. They bring good things to life, but they also kill and destroy good things with other facets of their operations. And many other companies that we could mention, but that's not our purpose. We just wanted to highlight some of the sectors that are profiting from this militarism and making obscene profits. As a matter of fact, you have construction concerns, major construction concerns such as Halliburton or Kellogg Brown and Root or Bechtel, which are all involved in major construction projects in Iraq. And unfortunately, the only successful construction projects to date in Iraq are those that are involved, those that involve constructing permanent American military bases. Now, we might ask what that has to do with extending democracy to the people of Iraq. That's another question for another day. But those are the only projects that are on schedule. Those are the only projects that are moving forward to a rapid and swift completion. projects to benefit the Iraqi people, to bring them the level of electricity that they enjoyed before the wars and the sanctions, to bring them the level of sewage treatment and water purification that they enjoyed before the wars and the sanctions. All of those projects and related similar projects are lagging far, far behind. But those are some of the concerns that are involved. The private military contractors who are making billions of dollars in Iraq, such as DynCorp or the famous or infamous Blackwater Corporation, that have immunity from Iraqi law, can ride roughshod over the Iraqi people, can murder and pillage and plunder at will, and disobey the law at will with no possible repercussions to date, neither from the Iraqi government or the semblance of an Iraqi government, nor here in the United States, immune from any prosecution. And that immunity is based on, and we'll move on after mentioning this, the infamous Bremer orders, that even after the Iraqi government allegedly obtained sovereignty, the orders that were put in place by the occupation regime headed by Paul Bremer had several orders that were recognized, acknowledged, and or incorporated into the Iraqi constitution. So the Bremer orders provided for, amongst other things, full immunity from any prosecution in Iraq for all foreign military personnel and private contractors, military and non-military contractors. Those orders dismantled the Iraqi state economic sector. Those orders lifted all tariffs and trade barriers and other protective measures designed to protect the indigenous Iraqi economy. Those orders led to the banning of an independent media in Iraq. Those orders led to replacing Iraq's progressive tax laws with a flat tax, which even here in the United States, the right wing couldn't push through. But it was implemented and pushed through in the Iraq, disproportionately affecting the poor and impoverished masses of that country. Those orders opened the Iraqi National Bank to foreign ownership. Those orders established a panel of seven Americans who could disqualify any political party or any individual political actor from participating in any elections or other forms of political participation in the country of Iraq. So those are a few things that are the sort of things, rather, that are facilitated by American militarism. And Iraq is a microcosm for what's going on globally to greater or lesser extents. I'm going to refer all of you to a book right now where you can read in great detail some of the things I've touched on this just now. And that book is called The Bush Agenda, Invading the World One Economy at a Time by Antonia Juhas. A very well documented book that all of you can benefit from. The Bush Agenda, Invading the World One Economy at a Time by Antonia Juhas. So that's a book I would highly recommend in that regard. Now, another thing that makes American militarism particularly dangerous is the fact that it's increasingly wedded. And this isn't a new thing. This is an evolving historical reality with American technological prowess. And so what does that mean? That means that anyone who challenges or resists the invasion of their economy will be subjected, in all likelihood, to brutal technological devices of mass and lesser destruction. Vietnam, we saw this whole scale. And I'm going to read something related to Vietnam. And this is escalating as we move into the future. And this becomes particularly dangerous because now American military planners, as the focus of resistance to that militarism, is placed in the Muslim world, coupled with the demonization and the dehumanizing of the Muslim other, makes very real talk about what are called tactical nuclear strikes against Muslim capitals, against Muslim military installations, against the civilian population and infrastructure of the Muslim world. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, as other weapon systems involving electromagnetic fields that are being experimented. Push a button and you zap the brains of an entire population. That's the sort of thing that's being experimented with. And when that technology is wedded with militarism, is wedded with chauvinism, is wedded with a disregard for the humanity of the people that might be on the receiving end of that technology, you have an extremely dangerous situation that all well-meaning individuals, wherever they are, have to begin to address, to challenge, to speak out against. And this is our duty as Muslims more than anyone else, because we will be the principal victims and recipients of the things I'm talking about. And it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong, disregarding who's the victim. It's wrong. And our Prophet instructed us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, peace and blessings of Almighty God upon him, من راء منكم منكرا فليغيره بيده فإن لم يستطع فبلسانه فإن لم يستطع فبقلبه وذلك أضعف الإيمان. Whoever amongst you sees something wrong, let him change it with his hand or her hand, whatever the case may be. And if he or she is unable to, then let them speak out against it. And if he or she is still unable to, then let them hate it in their heart. And that's the lowest level of faith. So we have to speak out against this because it's wrong. And it would be wrong if it were emanating from any other country. So we're not encouraging anti-Americanism. We're encouraging anti-militarism. We're encouraging anti-murder. We're encouraging anti-chauvinism. And if America happens to be the strongest manifestation contemporarily, then that's what we specifically speak out against. The book I'm going to read from right now is called Dominance by Design, Technological Imperatives and America's Civilizing Mission. This is by a very great historian, Michael Addis of Rutgers University. So we're going to read a little from this book, and what we're going to read deals primarily with the Vietnam War and the things that were unleashed against the people of Vietnam. And Iraq is only a continuation of what was happening in Vietnam. And as I read through this, you can see the parallels. They're readily apparent to anyone. So we'll proceed. He says, in discussing the machines in a title, in a chapter entitled Machines in the Vietnam Quagmire. So he says, as guerrilla resistance and support from the North intensified, the military-industrial complex of the United States, and this isn't a term that was coined by some radical anarchist left-wing types, this was a term that was popularized by the late President Dwight D. Eisenhower in his farewell address upon leaving the presidency in 1961. So he says, as military resistance persisted and the support of the North intensified, the military-industrial complex in the United States devised an ever-expanding arsenal of anti-personnel weapons, though ostensibly designed to locate and destroy National Liberation Front guerrillas or PAVN units, weapons specifically concocted to shred or scald human flesh were regularly used in assaults on villages providing support for or deemed to be friendly to the insurgents. Where have we heard that term? Because most of these devices were dropped from the air or fired from distant bases, peasants who happened to be in the trajectories of bombardments of suspected enemy units frequently bore the brunt of the high-tech killing devices. Such was the fate of the hamlets caught in the middle of the firefight at Op Bac in January 1963. Both Op Bac and Tan Thoa were shelled heavily by the Vietnamese army that's allied with the Americans, artillery, strafed by fighter bombers and incinerated by napalm. Whatever their earlier feelings about the National Liberation Front, villagers who survived this pummeling but lost their houses, granaries, ancestral shrines, and livestock would almost certainly have emerged deeply hostile to the Saigon government and its American advisors. Napalm, which had been first deployed during the Second World War, was perhaps the most famous of the anti-personnel weapons used at Ap, Bac, and Tuan Thoa. But the hamlets were also bombarded with white phosphorus shells, which scattered volatile acid that burned for days in the flesh of the wounded. That was used extensively in Fallujah. As U.S. participation in the conflict escalated, ever more horrific anti-personnel weapons were unleashed over much of South Vietnam, from chemicals and fuel air explosives to spider mines with nylon tripwires to pineapple bombs, which exploded several feet above the ground and released thousands of steel spikes designed to rip apart any humans or animals within range. And these were scattered all over the Vietnamese countryside and jungle. Guerrilla warfare, especially its cadre-based communist permutation of the 20th century, dissolved the boundaries between civilians and combatants and meshed socio-political and military action. After the usually brief and narrowly targeted operations, National Liberation Front soldiers, those are the supported by North Vietnam, the communist troops, if you will, sought to lose themselves in the peasant population. Villagers, often women and children, supplied and concealed, served as messengers and spies for, and sometimes joined the National Liberation Front combat units. As in the war against the French, women sometimes commanded National Liberation Front units, often ran extensive propaganda campaigns, aided in the transport of supplies and cared for wounded fighters. As members of the local women's liberation associations organized by the NLF, women were usually responsible for the surveillance and disciplining of village population, and women as well as children planted bombs in U.S. and ARVN encampments or near bars and brothels frequented by American or government soldiers. So, to skip ahead, when high-tech assaults on suspected guerrilla bases and supported villages proved indecisive at best, U.S. counterinsurgency operations were escalated to a level of warfare that had never before been pursued in such a deliberate, sustained, and routinized manner. Innovative ways of harnessing scientific research and new technology made it possible to wage war on the very environment of South Vietnam, which was so amenable to guerrilla tactics. Research by Dow Chemical and other American corporate giants led to the development of a variety of defoliant agents and herbicides, of which the most widely employed was Agent Orange. These chemical concoctions were used to deplete the rainforest cover of areas considered major NLF sanctuaries. By the late 1960s, as much as 25% of South Vietnam's highland rainforest, mangrove wetlands in the Mekong Delta, and large swaths of woodland along the Cambodian border have been defoliated. Toxic spraying devastated wildlife, fish, and shellfish industries, and Vietnam's hardwood logging industry, which in the French period had become a significant export sector. The slogan adopted by the helicopter crews, the American helicopter crews, assigned to spraying operations was, "Only we can prevent forests," which was in its subversion of the virtuous adage of the U.S. Forest Service, "Smokey the Bear," "Only we can prevent forest fires," became, "In America, we want to save the forest. So we have Smokey the Bear and the forest rangers preventing forest fires." In Vietnam, we have the U.S. military saying, only we can prevent forests. An example of the black humor that American combat troops use to cope with the violation of personal morality that was virtually inescapable for those engaged in counterinsurgency operations. It was also a disturbing reminder of the moral numbing that had invariably been associated with those participating in techno war. So again, that's an extensive passage from Michael Addis's Dominance by Design, Technological Imperatives, and America's Civilizing Mission. So I highly recommend this book to you also. Now, what he mentioned there was techno war and the dehumanizing and the desensitizing that's associated with techno war. So you associate that with the video games that more and more resemble what a helicopter pilot or what a bomber pilot sees when they unleash tons of bombs possibly upon largely civilian areas. No feeling of remorse. No feeling of any moral responsibility. You have a very lethal combination as the technology that drives techno war becomes increasingly sophisticated and increasingly deadly. Some of you might have observed the fact that last month the Russians exploded a conventional explosive device, a fuel air ordnance of the type that was referred to in Addis's book, that had the kill force of a small atomic weapon. So when we have so-called conventional weapons becoming as deadly as atomic weapons, when we have weapons that use electronic fields to stun people, to fry people, when we have things like white phosphorus, and technology is constantly, billions of dollars are being spent annually to perfect the technology of death and to make it more efficient and more technologically sophisticated. And that's coupling with an increased level of desensitizing, increased level of insensitivity. Then where are we headed as a human species? What does that augur for our collective future? These are the kinds of questions that we as Muslims have to begin to ask ourselves if we're going to begin to participate in a discussion, in a discourse to begin to move towards something better in the future. That passage we read referred to the ecological devastation of Vietnam, and this leads us to the next threat to our collective future, ecological degradation, the degrading and destruction of the natural environment that supports our lives. That degradation occurs in the water. Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Quran, ظهر الفساد في البر والبحر بما كسبت أيدي الناس لنذيقهم بعض الذي عملوا لعلهم يرجعون. That corruption has appeared on the land and in the sea because of what the hands of humans has brought about. And this is in order that we will give them a taste of what they have brought about and in order that they will return to the path of divine guidance. It's critical for us, brothers and sisters, to reflect on the destruction that's been brought about. And one of the things mentioned by Ibn Abbas concerning that verse is that one of the consequences of that fasad, that corruption that would appear in the land and on the land and in the sea would stop to produce its yield. And now we're talking about by 2050, upwards to 90% of the sea species could be gone. Gone because of what we have brought about as human beings. Every year, 20 billion tons of polluted water, water that's polluted with raw sewage, water that's polluted with heavy metals, water that's polluted with industrial waste, carcinogens, poison, cancer-causing agents, is dumped from our rivers and lakes into the oceans. So the old rivers and lakes in most countries are already written off as a lost cause. But the oceans, the vast oceans, are receiving annually 20 billion tons of polluted water from our polluted lakes and rivers. And that's destroying the fish. That's destroying the plankton. That, combined with global warming, within our lifetimes, can kill the plankton. It's altering the pH, the salinity of the sea. It's altering the pH balance of the sea. And the life in the sea has been hardwired by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over a process of millions of years to function in water that has a certain salinity, to function in an environment that's qualified by a certain pH balance. The alterations in those things are becoming so drastic the plankton could die. And as you realize, if the plankton dies, the plankton, not the forests, which are rapidly disappearing, we'll come to the forest in a minute, produces most of the oxygen that we breathe. No plankton, no oxygen. No oxygen, no life on this planet. These are very real threats. The air is also receiving every year billions of metric tons of pollutants. And those are leading, in many instances, even in some of our Muslim city. Many of you there in Jordan, you take periodic trips to Damascus. If you get there on a day when the wind, the breeze that comes in most evenings, hasn't come for 3 or 4 days, you see, you can climb on Jabal Qasiyun and look at the black cloud of diesel smoke and soot that's hovering over the city. In the wintertime, the rain is rainwater. The wash-off is black. It's not clear like water should be. It's not brown like water that's mixed with dirt or mud would be. It's black like ink. And when we wash our clothes, the runoff from the water is black from the diesel particulates. In the wintertime, sometimes when the stoves and sobias are burning, we used to call it black snow. And if one isn't diligent in housekeeping, sweeping it from one's patio when the rain comes, you know your patio is going to be streaked with black from that. Human beings are breathing that. The plants are breathing that. Plants breathe. The animals are breathing that. And that's nothing compared to Cairo. And Cairo is nothing compared to Bangkok. And Bangkok's nothing compared to Shanghai. And all of that's going into the air. And the asthma, the other respiratory problems, the increased rates of lung and other cancers are dwarfed by a larger threat, the very much popularized threat of global warming. You know, as you all know, recently the Nobel Prize went to researchers who were focusing with the very best scientists on documenting the danger and the expansiveness of the threat of global warming, and Al Gore for popularizing it. I personally don't feel Al Gore should have gotten a Peace Prize, because maybe, and we appreciate his Inconvenient Truth. I enjoyed that film, actually, but he was involved in a lot of warmongering activity during his time in the Senate and during his time as Vice President. So I don't think that someone with a total collective record like Al Gore should get a Peace Prize, but who am I? In any case, but the big point, and we do appreciate his contribution to the global warming discourse, because it's a very important issue. And as the Earth heats up, the polar ice caps melt, some areas, coastal areas, are going to disappear. Here in the California Bay Area, the area I'm in might be underwater in 20 or 30 years. That's a very real possibility. Many low-lying coastal areas that are home to upwards to 200 million people could be underwater. Already some South Sea Island atolls have disappeared. They have coral atolls that were home and host to human colonies, human life, they're underwater. The Inuits and other northern people, many of them have had to abandon their villages because as the ice has receded, they've slid into the sea. the polar bears we know and other, the walrus and other animals in the northern reaches are threatened with extinction, animals that live on the ice. The ice is coming later, and it's freezing later, and it's thawing out earlier. They're talking about in 10 years there's going to be an open passage during the summertime across the North Pole. And already the commercial interests are seeking to exploit that as a quick route between Europe and Japan and Eastern Asia for commercial goods. So where does it stop, brothers and sisters? That's the air. The land itself, we mentioned deforestation, large areas of forest. Millions and millions of hectares are disappearing every single day on the face of this earth. And it's a shame when we think about some of the reasons why those forests are disappearing. Some are disappearing because of cyclical environmental disruptions, if you will. Many of those forests are disappearing because of conscious human activity. And much of that activity increasingly is going towards sustaining an obscene and vulgar lifestyle for us here in the so-called developed world in general and here in the United States in specific, the American way of life. What am I talking about? Millions of acres are being cut down to be and then converted into cattle farms to raise cows so we can continue to eat our 1 pound hamburgers, our Whoppers and our Big Macs and our quarter pound steaks and our 1 pound steaks and to maintain our steak houses. That's why a lot of the Amazon and other rainforests are being destroyed. Others are being destroyed or their destruction is being discussed. Millions and millions of hectares to be turned into cultivating fuels for crops, rather for biofuels to grow corn or sugarcane or other crops, so that alcohol can be converted into ethanol to power our automobiles and to power our trucks and our four-wheeled recreational vehicles and our snowmobiles and our speed boats and our other recreational vehicles, so we can drive cars that look like military vehicles, Hummers or SUVs and other things to feel the spiritual emptiness that we're going to talk about, to give us a sense of meaning and purpose. I can sit behind the wheel of this massive vehicle and feel empowered as a result of that. We should feel empowered by our relationship with Almighty God, by our human worth, by the ennoblement that we mentioned that has been conferred upon human beings. But in our ignorance, we seek power through other means, and increasingly those means are destroying our environment. So the forests are disappearing. The land is receiving toxic waste at increasingly dangerous and deadly levels, even before the current concern about environmental issues. There are places, and I'm sure Zahir, being from Buffalo, is familiar with the Love Canal situation, an ideal suburban community in the vicinity of Buffalo, New York, that had to be abandoned because toxic waste had been dumped there and the people were developing cancer. So that's on a small scale. There are massive, and with some sort of regulation, there are massive unregulated toxic dumps all over this world, where the poisons of our industry and the poisons of our economic activity are being buried into the earth. And then when a flood comes, as happened in New Orleans, those chemicals and deadly combinations are washed to the surface. Those drums that are rusting out as a result of their contact with the runoff from rainwater or the groundwater are rusting out and waiting for a Hurricane Katrina or some other natural disaster, an earthquake, to bring them to the surface, to erupt them and expose people to unimaginable health consequences. So the earth is being poisoned. The land is being poisoned. Even the farmland, as we become increasingly wedded to technological farming and we get away from organic farming, the fertilizers, the pesticides end up going into the earth and poisoning the earth. We mentioned the consequence of techno war. In Vietnam, it was Agent Orange and other dioxin-laced defoliant agents that stay in the earth for hundreds of years. Dioxin doesn't break down. So it's in the water. The people are drinking the water. It's in the earth. The earth and dust during the dry season is blown to and fro. People are inhaling that. And you see exorbitant rates of cancer, birth defects, and other things. That's the product of techno war in Vietnam in terms of its ecological consequence. In Iraq and Afghanistan, it's depleted uranium, where the depleted uranium used on armor-piercing projectiles creates a cloud of radioactive vapor. Then that settles into the earth. And we know the sandstorms that occur in that part of the world. Or during the rainy season, it seeps into the groundwater. It blows about in the sandstorm. People breathe it. And we see even the American soldiers afflicted with mysterious diseases that can be traced back to depleted uranium. And Iraqis born with no arms, with no eyes. There were 10 babies in one neighborhood that was documented by a humanitarian organization based here in San Francisco that were born with no eyes. And that was traced back to the effect of depleted uranium. So our environment is under attack and is under control. A lack of moral restraint in the conduct of war. This is something, well, we'll come to this issue subsequently in terms of addressing these issues. Another issue, if our natural environment is being polluted, our human environment is being polluted. It's being polluted with advertisement. It's being polluted with pornography. It's being polluted with mediated messages, many of which have one objective, and that is to get us to buy something we don't need. As one popular American folk singer said, you can take part in the all-American dream. Just fill your house up with a million products you don't need. You don't even have to use them. Buying is all they ask of you. And if it's so doggone incredible that you don't believe it's true, it's Madison Avenue. And then he goes on, they sell sand to a man in the desert. They sell tuna to the chicken of the sea. And I added, so what do you think they're selling you and me? When night oil becomes a permanent state, apathy and ignorance begins to escalate, we sit back and watch the dollar's value deflate. But how long will our enemies sit and wait? So the commodification of human beings, the commodifying of human beings, human life increasingly, and this isn't just here in the West. These technologies, these methodologies are extending throughout the Muslim world and throughout the so-called developing world. And their effect in many instances is even graver, because at least here, some of us have developed some cultural and psychological antibodies to all of this. But when they enter into a Muslim country, for example, and the people haven't developed those cultural and social, political antibodies, psychological antibodies, the effect is devastating. The effect is absolutely devastating. So people transformed into becoming an extension of the machines that we use and the products that we buy. People, we see people defining themselves based on what they wear, based on the labels that are affixed to their body, and seeing themselves as not being worthy of appearing in public. Mom, I can't go to school today. Why can't you go to school today? Because everyone in the school has the new sneakers, whatever they might be called, and I don't have any. Well, why did that prevent you from going to school? Well, everyone's going to look at me like I'm nobody. And that poor child feels that he or she is nobody. And adults, it's the same thing. That if I don't own this, if I'm not adhering to this fad or this style, if I'm not a reflection of the live advertisements that are constituted by the musical videos, that are constituted by the clothes that the stars are wearing, I'm sure they're increasingly in parts of the Middle East, Beirut, or maybe there in Amman, Cairo, Tunisia. You see girls walking around with their midriffs exposed, with their belly button exposed, with tight blue jeans and low-cut blouses that reveal their midsection. Possibly you see tattoos affixed to exposed parts of their anatomy. Where is that coming from? And why does a person who's growing up in a Muslim culture feel they have to follow those fads and styles? It's coming from the dehumanizing impact or influence of advertisement. It's coming from the commodification of human beings. I'm not a human being whose worth is based on the degree of my spiritual refinement. I'm a commodity whose worth is based on my conformity to what I see presented to me via the media, or whose worth is based on the labels that are affixed to my body. So I'm important, and I'm someone of worth and value because there's a Gucci label on my glasses, or there's a Cardin label on my blue jeans, or there's an Adidas or Puma or Nike label on my sweatshirt or my baseball cap. And that's what defines who I am as a human being. So this commodification of human beings, it leads to assessing in terms of our relationship. I mentioned individual impact in terms of how that affects our relationships. When we see ourselves as commodities, we begin to see each other as commodities, and then the value of our relationship is based on the use value that is structured into those relationships. So what is the utility that, or the benefit that I can gain from this person? And as we begin to approach our relationship in that fashion, our relationships rather in that fashion, we begin to have very opportunistic relationships. I'll marry that person not because they'll help me with my religion, not because they'll help me to get to paradise, not because they'll deepen my relationship with God, not because they'll help me to understand who I really am as a human being. I'll marry him or her because they will help me to gain some material thing, or they represent some material gratification for me. And when that use value is used up, I no longer have use for them. So I'm going to divorce him when that happens. Or I'm going to divorce her when that happens. Or I'll hold on to him or her until someone that really conforms to this image of what I deem as being beneficial for me comes along. So when someone who can buy me the house of my dreams comes along, I'm going to divorce this poor stiff. But, you know, he's cute, and we've known each other since high school, so he'll do for now. But when someone with some real money comes along, I'm going to get rid of that chump. Or, this wife is good. She's like a starter wife. You know, we have starter homes now. At one time, we bought a home, and that was the end of it. And we bought it with cash. We saved up 20 years, and we bought it with cash. Now, we don't save at all. We get it with credit. And you see where that's led the American economy in recent months. But one house wasn't good enough. So we had to become victims of marketing campaigns that convinced us, no, we had to have a starter house. And so now we have what we have, starter houses, where I'll live in this house until I really get on my feet. And when I get on my feet, I'll sell this house and use the profit I make from it as a down payment to get the house of my dreams, the house I really want. And that idea of using things until we can find something that confers greater satisfaction or greater use, there's a television program here called Starter Wives. And I haven't watched it. I don't have a television in my house. I haven't had a television in my house since the 1980s. But when I travel around and go to the hotels, I sneak a peek. I have to confess. And I saw a commercial advertising, a program called Starter Wives. And I can only be led to understand that that's the idea of the starter home. I'll use this woman, you know, she's my cute little high school girlfriend, or we took shahada together, until I get my what's called the trophy wife, the one I'm going to show off, because she's the one that she's beautiful and she's statuesque and she's a trophy wife. And listen to these terminology. Listen to this terminology. And think, what does this say about our humanity and how we see each other? And what does this say about our future? Because we're not being led to look at each other as human beings that can come together as the result and form a spiritual bond that can create a loving environment where we can nurture our children. We're looking at use value. We're looking at consumerism. What can be consumed? We're looking at maximizing our benefit. And in all of this, one of the most essential aspects of our human condition and something that is focused on in Ramadan, the idea of charity, the idea of giving, the idea of ithar, giving preference to others, is lost. So I am someone based on how well I can benefit others. So this is Machiavelli taken from, so this is induction, taken from the nation state system and applied at the level of the individual. Ungodly thought. When Machiavelli wrote The Prince, he was excommunicated from the Catholic Church. The Church fathers looked at the book and said, this is ungodly thought. And that's exactly what's taking over our life. Ungodly thought. Godliness, charity, is a part of godliness. Cleanliness is a part of godliness. And cleanliness concerns individual cleanliness. The cleanliness of the world that we live in is a part of godliness. Sharing and giving is a part of godliness. Ramadan, Almighty God, Allah Ta'ala gives to us. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was most generous in Ramadan. And we're encouraged to be generous. But that becomes lost when everything is commodified. And that commodification leads naturally into a condition or to a condition that's qualified by spiritual emptiness. If who I am as a person is associated to what I can buy, is associated to the machines that I operate, and I become an extension of those machines, I become an extension of those products, then what does this do to my humanity? What does this do to my spirit? What does this do to my ruh? What does it do to feed that aspect of my being that distinguishes me from the rest of this animal, the animal and inanimate creation? I bring myself down to the level of materialism. And that creates an environment that's qualified by those realities. An environment that sends out mediated messages that encourage us to consume, that can encourage us to exploit others, the gangster culture that we're dealing with here. And if you're not dealing with it there, wherever you might be, you will be soon. Because this is a globalized reality that we're talking about here. We have to begin, that environment destroys the spirit. It doesn't nurture the ruh. And we have to begin to start to create in our environment and emphasize in our environment those things that feed the spirit to combat this. But we'll come back to this issue later when we talk about what Islam can present towards community and to push us away from chaos. One of the greatest agents of chaos in terms of our looking at our collective global future is exploiting defunct nationalist thinking. Defunct because in many instances, as a human family, we have begun to transcend the influence of nationalism. The great nationalist wars, which were called World War I and World War II, the great wars of European nationalists, led people to see the futility and the emptiness of creating a situation of competing national interests, mutually exclusive national interests, and the conflict that gave, and chaos and confusion that gave rise to. People began to move away from that. But as we progressed towards the end of the 21st century, we saw demagogues emerging in Serbia, in Rwanda, here in the United States, and other places, beginning to exploit that almost dead nationalist thinking, to rally people whose souls had been rendered empty by the materialism, by the commodification, by the rampant consumerism that was affecting so many people. So one of the easiest things that these demagogues found that they could present to people to confer meaning to them was national identity, identification with the nation, and then using that to exploit the interests of other peoples. And so this, as we are increasingly dehumanized, generally speaking, not everyone, thank Allah for that, thank God for that, but generally speaking, as the dehumanizing influences that we touched on deepen themselves, as we become more and more inundated with a consumer culture globally, as we are more and more commodified, then that emptiness will be increasingly exploited by demagogues who will attempt to fill that emptiness, to fill that lack of belonging, to fill that desire for real community with the nation, and exploiting that until it reaches the levels of national identity and the level of national chauvinism that has become, and the levels of national belligerence that have become associated during the 20th century with fascism. And that definitely does not augur well for our collective future, because that presents a future of the survival of the fittest, social Darwinism. That presents a future of a struggle for power amongst nations and nation states and various nationalist groups. The Hans Morgenthau principle of power amongst nations. That prevents a future where many of the old ways of thinking and the old ways of acting that nearly destroyed this planet during the course of those two world wars that we mentioned will be revived, but they'll be revived with more deadly technology. The atomic bombs that devastated Hiroshima and Nagasaki were only available to one party in the war, in the conflict, the Americans, at the end of the war. What if they had been available to all parties of the conflict at the very onset of the war? So we're facing a revival of that old way of thinking with new and more deadly forms of weapons of mass destruction. Atomic war bombs, hydrothermonuclear bombs, electromagnetic weapons, satellite-based weapons, you name it, biological weapons, anthrax and other biological weapons, chemical weapons, with that old mentality and our newly enhanced efficacy to kill and destroy each other, what does that say for our collective future? And finally, and I think it's very important for us to talk about this, and that's the deepening and the perpetuation of the myth of the Muslim savage. There's a very, very important book that I highly recommend for everyone. I'm not going to read from it, but I highly recommend this book. It's called The New Crusades, Constructing the Muslim Enemy by Quraishi and Sales. The New Crusades, Constructing the Muslim Enemy. Because this book, combined with another book by a gentleman by the name of Jazairi, that's published in Manchester, England, The Myth of the Muslim Barbarian, its usages. And there's another part of the subtitle that escapes me right now. But this is a very, very important book because it documents how a lot of the things that we see happening here in the United States specifically, in Britain, in France, in Germany, in terms of the re-energized far right, the far political right, the Christian right, some extreme Zionist groups, and their attacks on Islam, how these attacks and the nature of the arguments that are being made conform to historical patterns that we can trace back to the Crusades, hence the title, The New Crusades. Many of the arguments that were made by Pope Urban as he urged the roused the faithful to go forth to slaughter Muslims are being made by many of these parties today. They were made in Europe during the time of the Crusades. They were made in Spain at the time of the Inquisition. They were made in Serbia during the latter part of the 19th century, during the Second World War, during the early and mid-90s when those respective genocides were going on. They've been made repeatedly to justify destroying and committing genocidal slaughter against the dehumanized Muslim other. And some of the key things that are factored into that dehumanization, presenting Islam as an unmitigated, unqualified militant religion. Presenting is, in other words, Muslims, they're going to fight you and there's nothing to stop them. And their religion sanctions them fighting you. If we look at the global system now, where are Muslims on their own initiative fighting anyone? 1.2 billion Muslims. Where are Muslims of their own initiative fighting anybody? Reverse that. Where are Muslims being killed by the tens and in some instances the hundreds of thousands? Where are Muslims killing people? Let's rephrase the question. And this gets at exactly the argument that's made by Qureshi and Sales, and the argument that's made by Jazari in the Myth of the Muslim Barbarian and other literature, relevant literature. Where are Muslims anywhere on the face of this earth? Or let's go back the last century, from the year to 1900 until today. Where have Muslims engaged in wholesale slaughter, except for slaughtering each other, such as the Iran-Iraq war, of non-Muslims? Think about it. Now, let's ask the question, where are Muslims being killed by the tens, if not the hundreds, if not hundreds of thousands, if not the millions? In Iraq, studies by The Lancet identified 655,000 dead Iraqi civilians as a result, direct result of the American invasion and occupation. A more recent study put that figure at over 1 million. In Afghanistan, during the course of the Russian invasion, and now as a result of American military operations since their onset, as a result of various bombardments in Chechnya, Shishan, as a result of the Russian occupation and aggression against the people of Chechnya. In other areas. So Bosnia, of course, probably the most famous incident in recent history. In Bosnia, the wholesale slaughter of Muslims that are justified. And Sales and Qureshi discussed this extensively in the New Crusade, by Serbian nationalists making the exact arguments that are being made today by right-wing elements here in the United States, in Britain, in France, and other places. We have to take this seriously, very seriously, because what has happened in the past is destined to happen again unless we do something to interrupt the pattern that led to that. What they say, or as they say, those who fail to understand and to study history are destined to repeat it. those genocides were all accompanied by campaigns to dehumanize, to defame the Muslim other. And as Muslims, we have to begin to stand up as a community to speak out against that and to defend ourselves. Or else when you find millions of people being roused up, when you find your non-Muslim relatives who are so deeply affected by this environment of hate that that's being created, that they begin to question you and to question your religion. How many of you are familiar with that? That's a result of that environment. If these are the people that love you, if these are the people that in the past had expressed sympathy, if these are family members, if these are kith and kin, what about people who have some animosity towards our community? What about people who have a vested interest in seeing that Islam doesn't expand and grow here in the West? What about those elements? So, brothers and sisters, these are things that we have to take seriously. Now, how does that play into our collective future? If this is part and parcel of what's being presented as a clash of civilization, a theory that I don't buy into personally, because number one, it's bad history. It's bad history because it attempts to extract the historical Islamic civilizational enterprise from the greater civilizational story of the Mediterranean basin. So to extract Arab Islamic civilization from that Mediterranean basis civilization that produced Egyptian civilization, that produced Greek civilization, that produced Roman civilization, that produced the Arab Islamic civilization, and then through what's known as the Renaissance, which is another thing, another historic reality we should question. Why do we have the Renaissance? And what purpose does it serve? Is the Renaissance the revival, the reawakening of classical Greek and Roman learning in the European environment, in the European milieu? Now, what's dangerous in that idea? That idea writes away the Islamic bridge that conveyed Greek and Roman civilization and the advances of antiquity, the philosophical and medical and other advances of European antiquity that was conveyed directly to Europe, directly to Spain, and directly to Italy via Islamic Arabic civilization. So when we come with a Renaissance, that revival was a spontaneous indigenous European Christian development, and it wasn't a development that Islamic Arabic civilization wasn't an integral part of. So that's aiding the divorcing of Arab Islamic civilization from that whole civilizational episode and from that whole civilizational narrative, and then presenting the Islamic Arab civilization as a foreign, threatening, dangerous, potentially hostile other. You see? So when Islamic civilization is seen for the reality of what it is as an integral part of that whole civilizational episode, then we're seeing history for what it is. And we can't begin to make these sort of clash of civilizational arguments. Rather, we see a continuity of civilization. So it's bad history and it's bad social science. It's bad social science because it presents certain theories that aren't tenable. So to just give you a small example, I know I've gone past the designated time, but this is a one-time thing, so I hope I don't bore you. It's bad social science because it presents certain theories and certain facts as proven and established when they're nothing more than allegations that are set up to support the theory itself. So a theory should be supported by empirical research and not by self-fulfilling prophecies that are part and parcel of the theory itself. What am I talking about? To give you one example, part of the Bernard Lewis Samuel Huntington Clash of Civilization theses, and refined by Huntington, is the fact that when civilizations, which he defines in cultural terms, differ, they have more intense warfare and conflagrations between them. When civilizations are in common, then this mitigates, number one, the outbreak of war, and it also mitigates the intensity of any wars. What's wrong with that? How do we account for the two world wars, the most violent and intense conflagrations in human history, on the basis of that aspect of the clash of civilizational theory? Tell me. Answer. You can't. Because these warring elements shared a common Christian civilization, Mr. Huntington. You can't argue, well, it was the Catholics against the Protestants. No, because it was the Catholics and the Protestants against the Catholics and the Protestants. It was the Protestant Brits aligned with the Catholic French against the Catholic Italians and the Protestant Germans. Was it not? So, this whole idea is suspect. The whole idea is suspect. And when you really start to look at the complexities and nuances of socio-political reality, you find that the simplistic analytical categories set up by this theory, they don't wash. Another example, and then we'll move on. The first Gulf War. Was that a clash of civilization? The Christian West against the Western Muslims? If one were to argue that way, how do we account for the alliance between the Americans, the Saudis, and the Kuwaiti Christians and the Muslims aligned against the Muslim Iraqis, who were supported politically, at least, by the French, Christian Catholic French, and the Orthodox Russian Orthodox Christians? How do you account for that based on these simplistic categories that are presented by Bernard Lewis, Samuel Huntington, and those in the post 9/11 world who have taken up this rubbish that they put forth? How do you account for that? You have Muslims and Christians allying against Muslims. You have Muslims fighting Muslims. So we have to look at reality as it is. And we have to study and analyze. And we have to stop looking for shortcuts, especially in the United States. We're always looking for shortcuts so we can easily justify and rationalize our policies, and we can escape the moral burden of questioning the obscenity of a $1 trillion defense budget. We can escape the moral burden of questioning the validity of demonizing an entire people or an entire religion, and go for simplistic arguments that often have very painful consequences for other human beings. And to the extent that Muslims are guilty of that, then we condemn that also, that we have to analyze and not go for simplistic Darul Harb, Darul Islam arguments that present the world and so the Darul Harb, that's the end of it. What was Saudi Arabia when they were fighting the Iraqis? Darul Harb or Darul Islam? If Darul Harb is the countries that fight against the Muslims, what were the Saudis at that point? Darul Harb or Darul Islam? What was America when they supported the Muslims of Kosovo against the Serbs? And clearly they supported them in ways we shouldn't endorse, bombing the Serbian civilian infrastructure and causing innocent people there to suffer, and doing very little directly to those criminals and racists and fascists who are organizing the genocide and pogroms against Muslims. Was America, though, at that point, bailing out and helping the Muslims, Darul Harb or Darul Islam? So we live in a time where simplistic approaches to complicated and highly nuanced reality doesn't wash it. And we have to be in the forefront of challenging that simplicity. And one of the greatest areas of this is in the demonizing and dehumanizing of the Muslim, and hence standing against and opposing the myth of the Muslim barbarian, as Jazari mentions in his book, or the myth of the Muslim savage. So that this savage Muslim, the only way we can protect ourselves from him is to kill him and to annihilate him and do away with him. So that's something that we have to be very cognizant of. Now, how does Islam address some of these issues? And how does Islam begin to present solutions that will enhance community and that will stave off chaos and conflict? Brothers and sisters, the first thing we'd like to mention is that Islam presents a vision of a universal family or brotherhood or sisterhood for that matter. In other words, we mentioned earlier, we are a common family. وَلَقَدْ كَرَّمْنَا بَنِي آدَمْ. We have ennobled the human family, the descendants of Adam. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ إِنَّا خَلَقْنَاكُمْ مِنْ ذَكَرٍ وَأُنْثَى. O humanity, we've created you from a male and female. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسِ اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ مِنْ نَفْسٍ وَاحِدَةٍ. O humanity, reverence your Lord who has created you from a single pair, from a single soul rather. So, we have a vision of a unified human family. Or there's absolutely no basis for the sort of racist theories that were put forth in the last century and that some people directly or indirectly are attempting to revive right now. There's no basis for the idea of some inferior human beings. There's no basis for the idea of some superior Aryan super race. There's no basis for that. And it's ironic that the Aryans, the racist Aryans, are trying to encourage a war against the Iranians, the original Aryans, or to bomb the South Asians, many of whom claim Aryan descent. It's ironic, if you think about it. So we have to move beyond this idea of the fragmentation and segmentation of the human family and begin to champion the idea and put forth the idea there's one human family. And that being the case, we have to look for common human solutions to our problems that benefit all of us, especially in the light of the fact that many of our nagging problems defy any solution emanating from a single individual or a single nation. Global warming, AIDS, pollution, war, the globalized economy, and the negative consequences of that. These are issues and problems that defy individual or individual national solution. They involve a collective effort. And a collective effort has to be predicated on an idea that we are a collectivity, that we are Bani Adam, that we are Nas, that's mentioned in the Quran, and Nas. قُلْ أَعُوذُ بِرَبِّ النَّاسِ مَلِكِ النَّاسِ إِلَهِ النَّاسِ. So I seek protection and refuge with the God of humanity, the Lord of humanity, the King of humanity, Almighty God. But one humanity is mentioned here. One humanity. And that idea, and pushing that idea, and arguing against this national fragmentation and segmentation, arguing against the vulgar idea of mutually exclusive national interests. And we say vulgar because what does it mean that for me to be able to drive my car 300 miles a week. I reserve the right, because that then becomes keeping the infrastructure in place to allow me to do that. I reserve the right to put a set of policies in place that will deny you the ability to even have a car, let alone drive it, let alone put gas in it. Or I reserve the right to deny you the ability to eat, because I'm going to privatize your farmland, plant corn to turn into ethanol to put into my gas tank, and if you starve, that's too bad. You should have just been more capable and virtuous and viable in the struggle amongst nations. If that isn't a vulgar idea, then what is? We have a collective responsibility towards each other. And part of that, I would argue, is moving away, and this is part of the moral vision that we as Muslims have to begin to advance, moving away from the idea of power-centric, self-serving politics to the idea of other-serving politics. And this is an integral part of our religion. As Muslims, we believe in the concept of ithar, giving preference to others. Ithar. That I will give preference to you even though I suffer as a consequence. As opposed to the idea I will oppress you to secure my benefit no matter how much you suffer as a result. So the example, not only individual as an individual idea of ithar, this is a communal idea that we know as Muslims. The Sahaba, the Muhajirin who migrated from Mecca to Medina, how does Allah Ta'ala describe them in the Quran? وَيُؤْثِرُونَ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ وَلَوْ كَانَ بِهِمْ خَصَاصًا. That they gave preference to others in food, in their food, in their shelter, in the benefit that they were seeking to secure from them for themselves. They sacrificed and they suffered and they gave preference to others even though they themselves were experiencing dire need. So this is an aspect of the moral climate that we have to begin to advocate in relations not only between individuals, but also, and that has an impact on reversing the impact of the utilitarian thinking that comes with our commodification, but also amongst nations and amongst states and amongst other interest groups. Because otherwise, we're going to create a situation that the poor, the powerless, the disenfranchised will suffer unimaginably. And the powerful, the strong will take, and increasingly be disinclined to give. So this is something that we as Muslims can offer. In terms of addressing the issue of the moral of warfare and this techno war and the increasingly disastrous and negative implications of techno war, as Muslims we have to reintroduce prophetic morality into the conduct of war. And prophetic morality, morality that's rooted in the principles, even though I will be the first to admit that oftentimes the advocates of this or that religion disregarded those principles. But the prophets provided us with a basis to begin thinking about war in a context that has moral restraints. And one, as Muslims, one of the most beautiful examples of that that's extremely relevant for us today is the advice that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, the successor of our Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings of Allah be upon him, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, may Almighty God be pleased with him, radiallahu anhu, when he sent his army forth, he instructed them not to kill crop or cattle, not to destroy any trees, forests, or farmlands, except what is absolutely essential to feed yourself. Otherwise, leave it. Guard the sanctity of the lives of non-combatants, whoever they may be. Protect the sanctity of their lives. Now, these instructions, he gave other instructions, But if we limit ourselves to these, guarding against the destruction of farmland, of forests, of crop and cattle, and civilian non-combatants, we could not fight modern war as we currently know it. And it is incumbent upon us to introduce these sort of moral restraints to warfare. So am I saying there won't be war, and am I saying I'm some sort of a pacifist? No. But I'm saying our technology, on the one hand, combined with the moral and ethical framework that leads to no restraint in terms of protecting the environment, protecting civilian non-combatants, and protecting civilian infrastructure. That combination is a combination that will destroy this planet and all life on this planet. We saw an inkling of that during the first Gulf War, when the entire civilian infrastructure of Iraq was destroyed as a conscious effort to make the Iraqi people suffer. The sewage treatment plants were destroyed because those who were architects of that campaign knew this would lead to polluted, untreated, sewage-infested water that would in turn lead to cholera, typhoid, dysentery, and other waterborne diseases that would in turn lead to 1 million Iraqi children being killed, 500,000 of which Madeleine Albright admitted to, as you all know, in her famous statement in, I believe, 1998. And tens, if not hundreds of thousands of adults. Where does that stop? And does it not Islam as a religion? And other religions can speak for themselves, but we're speaking in a strictly Islamic context. Does Islam not have within its corpus of teachings and its body of principles and its moral and ethical framework something that allows us to address that situation? I would argue that definitely it does. That Islam sanctifies human life. That Islam sanctifies all life. That Islam preaches the protection of the forest, of the waters, as part of the system that we all function within, and that it is all interconnected. Allah Ta'ala is referred to as Rabbul Alameen. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. All praise is due to God, the Lord of all the worlds. And those worlds are defined, amongst other definitions, Alamul Ins, wa Alamul Jinn, wa Alamul Hayawanat, wa Alamul Hasharat, wa Alamul Tuyur, wa Alamul Asmat, وعالم النباتات وعالم الزهور, the world of the humans, of the jinn, of the plants, of the animals, of the insects, of the fish, of the birds. These are all awalim, Rabbul Alameen. And our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. He was sent as a mercy to all creatures, to all of the worlds. And so our religion, if you look at our ideas of hisbah, of the rules related to public space, you find rules related to protecting the animals, protecting the plants in public space, protecting the forest. This is part of our tradition, but it's a part of our tradition that's been lost. It's a part of our thinking that's been lost. It's a part of the intellectual framework that should guide how we as Muslims begin to form and shape a worldview that has been lost, and it's something we have to get back to. It's something we have to revive, because the stakes, brothers and sisters, are too high for us not to get back to that. So this is something very important in terms of checking and mitigating the destructiveness and the wantonness of warfare. As human beings, we're part of the natural order, and recognizing that should make us, as Muslims, the greatest champions of environmental, or for environmental justice. The world around us was not only seen as being something worthy of our protection, something that protects and sanctifies our life, they were friends and loved by us. The Prophet ﷺ, when he passed by Mount Uhud, Jabal Uhud once, he said, "Huwa Jabalun, Uhud Jabalun, yuhibbuna wa yuhibbu wa nuhibbuhu." This is a mountain that loves us and we love it. We love her and we love it. The tree stump that was in the masjid loved the Prophet ﷺ. And when the Prophet ﷺ wasn't standing on that stump to deliver his oration, his sermon, the stump was heard moaning out of the pain of the separation, out of the love that she had for the Prophet ﷺ. The trees, the wind, the birds, the bees, the flowers, all of these are friends. All of these beautify the world that we live in. And protecting them and serving them, they're part of the alameen that our Prophet ﷺ was a mercy to. That should be our foremost duty. And in that regard, in terms of fashioning a very strong, solid, Islamically rooted environmental consciousness, I had a book here that I can't find right now that I was going to recommend, dealing with Islam and the ecology. So perhaps it will appear. But there's a growing body of literature in that regard, and we should capitalize on that. Moving towards a conclusion, there's a lot more to cover, but time does have its demands on myself and on all of you, and we don't want to oppress you. But we want to emphasize the fact that as human beings, our worth is based on our relationship. It suddenly appeared. So this book that I referenced is part of a series relating to world religions and ecology, and it's called Islam and Ecology, and it's edited by Fazlun Khalid and Joan O'Brien. So I highly recommend this brief book in terms of looking at the basis of a healthy Islamic consciousness. And I wrote an essay for the Washington Post on this issue, and a person responded to that and said, "This is very simplistic, and you think that reciting some verses from the Quran and some prophetic traditions is going to solve these complex ecological problems?" Definitely not. But any meaningful change begins with a change in consciousness and in a change in the way that we think. And if we can start to think different, we can begin to act different. But if we don't begin to think differently, if we don't begin to look at the world through a different set of lenses, our actions will never change. And we're going to, in terms of our ecological consciousness, we're going to suffocate in our own waste. Literally. We're going to suffocate in our own waste. And that would be a tragedy for this beautiful earth that our Creator has bequeathed unto us. So brothers and sisters, take a look at that and begin to think differently. And on the basis of that sharpened consciousness, begin to act differently. And don't be afraid. Don't shy away from greatness. Don't be afraid of being the person that through your passion, your drive, your dedication, will be the one that starts a great movement amongst Muslims and others that begins in a forceful way to address the issue of ecological degradation, a great movement that begins in a forceful way to begin to roll back the rapacious effect of consumerism, just to take from the earth and take from the earth so we can market more and sell more and manufacture more products, to begin to roll that back so we can let the earth rest and we can begin to demand less and, as they say, leave a smaller human footprint upon the surface of the earth. In terms of the commodification and related issues, it is absolutely essential for us that we begin to value ourselves based on our relationship with our Creator. That has to be the basis of assessing who I am as a human being, because that provides a source of stability and a source of depth, a source of strength, a source of power, a source of spiritual sustenance that is unrivaled. That is unrivaled by anything in this creation. Because the power of God is unlimited. The bounty of our Lord has no limits to its expansiveness. And when we plug into that, we plug into the source of unlimited strength. We plug into the source of true identity. I am, if ancient man said, I think, therefore I am. If modern man and postmodern man, or woman for that matter, says, I consume, therefore I am. We have to introduce an ethos that says, I worship, therefore I am. And our true being will only come through that ethos, because our Lord informs us, as we read in the Quran, وَمَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنسَ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ I have only created the jinn and humans that they worship me. Those who will be successful, that's the reason for our creation, to worship Almighty God. And we'll never find fulfillment in anything else. We can substitute the worship for money for the worship of God. We can substitute the worship of clothing for the worship of God. People, as we mentioned, won't go to school if they don't have certain clothing. What does God, what does the Messenger of God, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, say about people who worship clothes or people who worship money? Ta'isa abdu dinar wa abdu dirham wa abdu khamisa. Ruined is the worshipper of gold or silver, or the worshipper of the long garment, the khamisa, the long garment. Ruined is the worshipper of clothes. Ruined is the worshipper of money. Those things will never bring lasting, true, and deep satisfaction to a human being, because those things go. We worship the clothing now. It's nice, it's new, it's fresh, it's Eid day. 2 or 3 years, it's worn out, it's tattered, there are holes in it. We patch it up, then we no longer can even realistically patch it up. It becomes scrapped, and we're washing our car with it. We're cleaning the floor in the kitchen with it. By one time, we worshipped it. What a sad destination for one's God. We worship the money, and we find that we buy that thing we think the money facilitates, and we get it, and we're happy, and that worship is fulfilling because it blessed us to buy a Rolls Royce, and we were happy and fulfilled until someone rolled by in a Lamborghini. You say, what was that? How much does that cost? The fulfillment is gone. It's gone. So true fulfillment only will come through our relationship with God, because that relationship is the basis for refining those properties and propensities and potentialities that He's placed inside of us that move us towards higher degrees of human perfection. We'll never be perfect. We'll never measure up to the Muhammadic ideal, but we can move closer and closer towards that ideal. And we can purify ourselves so that increasingly our satisfaction, our fulfillment comes from within and not from without. And that's the way it's supposed to be. Allah Ta'ala informs us. Almighty God informs us. وَلَقَدْ قَدْ أَفْلَحَ مَنْ زَكَّاهَا He or she is successful who purifies that inner quality that we're referring to. يَوْمَ لَا يَنْفَعُ مَالٌ وَلَا بَنُونَ إِلَّا مَنْ أَتَى اللَّهَ بِقَلْبٍ سَلِيمٍ A day is coming upon us where no amount of wealth or children will benefit us in any way. Neither with God or with ourselves. The only one benefited will become the one who comes before Almighty God with a rectified heart. So that property is sometimes called the heart. It's sometimes called the soul. It's sometimes called the spirit, the ruh, the qalb, the nafs, depending on the level of refinement that it experiences. But it can be refined. And we can elevate as a result of that refinement. And we can go from that nafs ammara bisu, what we call that soul that commands us towards wickedness. Why? Because it commands us towards those things that are in conformity to our unrestrained physical appetites. And unrestrained, those things are harmful and destruction. And that's the nafs ammara bisu. And we can move that beyond that, and we can refine that through our worship and through cultivating a deep and meaningful relationship with God to that nafs mutma'inna, ya ayyatuha nafsul mutma'inna, that contented soul. We can move through that process of refinement, but that movement only comes by a deep and meaningful relationship with Almighty God. That's the only way that it comes. And we pray that we're all blessed to have such a relationship. And we pray that this month of Ramadan was a great help and assistance for us in attaining to that relationship. And that we will continue to take the lessons of Ramadan beyond Ramadan. And that we will continue to grow and purify ourselves. And that we'll find that relationship that we began to establish with Almighty God in Ramadan, that empowered us spiritually and blessed us to stand in prayer for a good portion of the night, blessed us to read the book of Allah, the Quran, for a good portion of the day or as much as time allowed. So we didn't put the Quran down because we were bored during the blessed month. We put it down because we had to go to work, we had to run some errands, we had to pick up the children. So that spiritual energy and strength that we got a glimpse of, we pray that we're blessed to continue to grow, to unleash the full power of that potential and then experience complete satisfaction, complete bliss, complete serenity within ourselves, to be at peace with ourselves, with others, with our Lord. So that's the only course. Allah Ta'ala mentions in the Quran, Ya ayyuha wala tahinu wala tahzanu wa antumul a'launa in kuntum mu'minin. Don't be weakened and don't be saddened. When our relationship with God, with Almighty God, with Allah Subhanahu wa Ta'ala, when that relationship isn't deep, the vicissitudes of the world, they take the wind out of our sail. We're weakened and we're saddened. They sadden us. They weigh heavily on our hearts. But when we have a deep relationship with God, that is faith. In kuntum mu'minin, if indeed you are believers, when we have true faith and we have a true relationship with God, we understand the vicissitudes of this world. They're just trials. The successful surmounting only enriches us spiritually. It doesn't break us, those trials and tribulations. We understand these are just things that were put there, and as I struggle against them and struggle through them and struggle to overcome them, then I only purify myself and I advance to a deeper and richer relationship with God. So this is what we understand, and this is what we pray we can all understand, that it's our relationship with God, our worship of God. مَا خَلَقْتُ الْجِنَّ وَالْإِنْسِ إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُونَ. I've only created the jinn and human that they worship me. يَا أَيُّهَا النَّاسُ اعْبُدُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ مَنْ قَبْلِكُمْ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. Oh, humanity. So this addresses into Muslims. Human beings, humanity at large. اتَّقُوا رَبَّكُمُ الَّذِي خَلَقَكُمْ وَالَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِكُمْ. Worship your Lord who has created you and those who preceded you, in order that you will gain in your consciousness of God. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. And consciousness wouldn't be an accurate translation. تَقْوَى لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ is consciousness of God that translates itself into a willingness to obey His orders and to avoid those things that He has prohibited. So we pray that we can grow to that state and tap into the source of real humanity and move beyond the dehumanizing influences that we find all around us that we mentioned earlier. Finally, in terms of the usage that the myth of the Muslim savage, the Muslim barbarian, are put to breaking the relationship between war and profit. Breaking the relationship between war and profit. Now, what does this have to do with the Muslim demonized, dehumanized, defamed Muslim? Brothers and sisters, when you have $1 trillion wrapped up in killing people and putting an infrastructure in place to kill people, and that $1 trillion is going to all sorts of economic concerns, and it's nothing new. During the latter days of what were called the Indian Wars in this country, which is a euphemism for the genocide that was perpetrated against the original inhabitants of this land, 10,000 U.S. soldiers were chasing Geronimo and 38 Indians across the American Southwest. 10,000 U.S. soldiers were chasing Geronimo, who was at that time an elderly, decrepit old man, and a band of 38 Indians across the American Southwest. Why? Because the war profiteers were making money up and down the line. Profit and war have to be divorced. It's unethical to fight wars to keep companies' stocks high, to keep profit margins high. And when that much money becomes wrapped up in the business of war, war is bad for business, as they say, except for those who are in the business of war. And this is what Dwight Eisenhower was warning against. He was warning against what he called the military-industrial complex, that the military and business would enter into an alliance and create such a powerful vested interest that alliance could not be broken. And that's what we see today. Those obscene amounts of money, virtually all of which are based on public spending, could never be accepted by the public unless there's a menacing enemy out there to justify those obscene levels of spending. And brothers and sisters, talking specifically to my Muslim brothers and sisters, contemporarily, we are that justifying enemy. And that's how the myth of the Muslim enemy becomes tied up with war profiteering and the military-industrial complex. To justify those obscene levels of spending, you need a menacing, threatening enemy. And that enemy right now is the Muslims. But it won't always be the Muslims. 10 years from now, it might be the Chinese. The public might dummy up, as Archie Bunker used to say, dummy up, and figure out that, well, these Muslims really aren't much of a threat after all. The real threat is China. Now that's a threat. That's a growing economic giant. That's a country that is a legitimate nuclear power. That's a country that has ballistic missiles and to deliver those nuclear weapons. And not to say China's threatening anyone. Don't imply that. There might be some sinister people out there. Okay, yeah, forget the Muslims. Let's get the Chinese. Let's not get anyone. Let's scrap these weapons and make the world a better place for everyone. Let's solve the nagging problems, some of which we mentioned earlier. But the Muslims aren't any threat. Iran, to give just an example, the latest Muslim threat was Iraq. When we get into Iraq, well, there are really no weapons of mass destruction, but we're so arrogant, and we take the complacency of the American public so much for granted, we won't even bother to plant some there. We won't even bother to plant some. We'll just admit we didn't find any, there never were any, and we have our war and we're stuck now and we can't get out because it's too lucrative to stay there, and the Iraqis haven't passed the oil law yet that would sign over their national oil treasury to private companies, so we still have a mission, but we don't have any weapons of mass destruction. So that was the last enemy. The new enemy, Iran and Ahmadinejad. That's the new enemy. An enemy that we must admit has no nuclear weapons. An enemy that has no viable delivery system to deliver those weapons if they did have it. And an enemy that's confronted by the combined 10,000 nuclear warheads of the United States with the 200 or 300 of Israel. So what would happen to Iran if they did threaten some sort of nuclear attack against Israel? Because the United States is out of the question. You can't even fancy up some sort of a delivery system that would allow Iran to strike the United States. So here we have no nuclear weapons, no viable delivery systems, but we have an implacable, terrible, tyrannical, dictatorial enemy that's on the verge of taking over the world. Where have we heard that before? We don't have Saddam to demonize this time. We have Ahmadinejad to demonize this time. A long line in a series of demons before Saddam or Bin Laden or Noriega or Gaddafi or now Hugo Chavez. Who can we plug in? Fill in the blank. If you have a military machine that profits from making war, then there has to be a war. And if that machine is financed and those profits are predicated on public spending, there has to be an identifiable, publicly identifiable, demonized individual or entity to serve as the basis for public fear and dread to justify that spending. That's the way it is. But that should not be the way it remains. And as Muslims, we should be in the forefront of challenging that system. We should be in the forefront of challenging that arrangement. And we should join hands with other concerned individuals, and they are many, in challenging that. And for those who think that is not the realm of the abode of Islam, that is not the proper scope of Islamic work, then I would argue that there's something that's severely awry and astray in terms of how we understand our religion and what sort of values that our religion advances, especially in light of the fact that if no one is able to reverse the status quo, in the immediate future, Muslims will be the greatest victims of this arrangement. And I don't think anyone will dispute that. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, we started with Ramadan, and this was a Ramadan address. So we want to go back to Ramadan and go back to just straight up old-fashioned religious teaching. Some of that old-time religion. And so we say in conclusion that Ramadan, as we said, was a time of excessive generosity from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to us. He opened up the gates of His mercy. إِذَا جَاءَ رَمَضَانَ كَمَا قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ فُتِحَتْ أَبْوَابُ الرَّحْمَةِ When Ramadan comes, the gates of mercy are flung open. He's opened up the pathways of forgiveness for us. من صام رمضان إيمانا واحتسابا غفر له ما تقدم من ذنبه. Whoever fasts the month of Ramadan will be forgiven. من قام رمضان إيمانا واحتسابا غفر له ما تقدم من ذنبه. Whoever stands for worship during the nights of Ramadan, من قام ليلة القدر, من فطر صائما في رمضان غفر له. ذاكر الله في رمضان مغفور له. Remembering Allah abundantly in Ramadan, that person is forgiven. There's so many pathways. We'll stop here in the interest of times, but that's from the mercy, the generosity of Allah Ta'ala, Almighty God, to us during this month. And He's liberated millions and millions from the hellfire. إِنَّ لِلَّهِ أُتَقَى وَذَا فِي رَمَضَانَ وَذَلِكَ فِي كُلِّ لَيْلَةٍ. Allah has those He liberates from hell every night in Ramadan. And another version of that hadith mentions, as we mentioned at the outset, كُلُّهُمْ يَسْتَوْجِبُونَ النَّارِ. All of them deserving to be punished in hell, but liberated from hell. That's from the generosity of Allah Ta'ala. Our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the most generous of all people, and even more so in Ramadan. كَانَ sallallahu alaihi wasallam أجود الناس وأجود ما يكون في رمضان حين يلقاه جبريل فيدارسه القرآن. So when the angel Gabriel came in Ramadan to review the Quran with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was even more generous. He was so exceedingly generous. And generosity, this is one of the greatest, some people are interested in da'wah, calling people to Islam. One of the greatest da'wahs, the greatest cause is generosity, charity. The man is related, came to the Prophet ﷺ on the day of Hunayn, and he gave him a valley full of sheep, camel, goats. Take it. And the man went back to his people. What did he say? Ya qawm aslimu fa'inna Muhammad. فَإِنَّ مُحَمَّدًا يُعْطِي أَطَاءَ مَنْ لَا يَخْشَى الْفَاقَ. Oh, my people, enter into Islam because Muhammad spends like a person that doesn't fear poverty. And that's befitting a prophet, because a prophet only fears God. And a miser, why are people miserly? Because they fear the consequences of poverty. If I write this check to my local masjid, and then I lose my job, how will I pay the rent? If I write this check to Islamic Relief to relieve some of those Muslim brothers and sisters suffering over there, and then I get sick, and I don't have workman's comp, then how will I feed my family? So a fear of the consequences of being without whatever we're holding on to makes us become stingy or miserly sometimes. A prophet who only fears God is the most freely giving of all people. And a version of that hadith, مَا طَابَ ذَلِكَ إِلَّا نَفْسُ النَّبِيِّ. That only only a prophet's soul would find the wherewithal to spend like that. So the prophet is generosity. We should be generous, brothers and sisters. We should be people of generosity. And saying that, I'm not necessarily talking about generous with our money. If we have a lot of money, be generous. Keep what you can, take care of yourself, live good, live nice, but give a lot of charity. And that will benefit you in this world, and it will benefit you in the next. But if you have time, if you have talent, if you have ability, this address, how is this made possible? It was made possible by volunteers. No one is making money from this address. It was selfless, the selfless work of volunteers who gave of their time, their talent, their ability to set up everything, make sure the computer programs are working properly, make sure the message is sent out, make sure the panels are made. All of this involves charity. وَمَا تُنْفِقُوا مِنْ شَيْءٍ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ بِهِ عَلِيمٍ. You won't give of anything except that Allah is well aware of it. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, we like to relate very touching hadith that Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali mentions in Lataf al-Ma'arif, the intricacies of knowledge. فيما لمواسم العام من الوظائف, concerning what each season of the year contains of religious duties and responsibilities. So the month of Ramadan he discusses, and towards the end of that discussion he mentions a hadith that's related by Imam al-Bayhaqi in Shu'ab al-Iman, related by Abu Nu'aym in Hilyat al-Awliya, where the Prophet ﷺ is reported to have said, أطلب الخير دهركم كله. Seek good in every moment that you spend on this earth. أطلب الخير دهركم كله. Seek good in every moment that you spend on this earth. وتعرضوا لنفحات رحمة ربكم. And expose yourself to the gentle breezes of your Lord's mercy. Expose yourself to the gentle breezes of your Lord's mercy. فَإِنَّ لِلَّهِ نَفَحَاتِ رَحْمَتِهِ يُصِيبُ بِهَا مَنْ يَشَاءُ مِنْ عِبَادِهِ. Because your Lord has gentle breezes of His mercy that He touches with whomsoever He pleases from His servants. And then Ibn Rajab, he adds, فَمَنْ أَصَابَتْهُ سَعِدَ سَعَادَةً لَا يَشْقَى بَعْدَهَا أَبَدًا. And whoever is touched by one of these breezes experiences bliss so intense that he or she thereafter never experiences sadness. So brothers and sisters, we pray, and those breezes, they blow most strongly in Ramadan, but they continue to blow throughout the year. So we pray that you are touched by one of the breezes of Allah Ta'ala's mercy during the blessed month of Ramadan. And if you want, we pray that one of those breezes will touch you in these days that come after Ramadan. But to do that, ta'arradu, expose yourselves to those breezes. And we expose ourselves to those breezes the way that we did during the month of Ramadan. We expose ourselves with our fasting. So if you can fast on Monday or Thursday, if you can fast the Ayyam al-Bayd, the white days, the full moon days of the month, if you can fast during the 6 days of Shawwal, which is highly encouraged, Sitta Shawwal, the 6 days of Shawwal, fast those days, brothers and sisters. Don't let your fasting stop with Ramadan. And by fasting, you expose yourselves to those breezes of Allah Ta'ala's mercy. Continue to stand for prayer during the night. If you stood for 20 rakats of Taraweeh during Ramadan, then do something. Do 6, 8, whatever is easy for you after Ramadan. If you stand and listen to the entire juz being recited during Ramadan, listen to half the juz, 1/3 of it after Ramadan, but continue to stand for prayer during something of the night. If you recited the Quran in Ramadan, continue to expose yourself to the gentle breezes of Allah's mercy after Ramadan by continuing your recitation of the Quran. Recite the Quran. Memorize as much as possible from the Quran. And by so doing, you expose yourselves to those breezes. And we pray that each and every one of us will be touched by one of those breezes. And we pray that it leads to eternal bliss and eternal happiness that will never permit the experience of sadness thereafter, and that will bless us, convey us into paradise, and ward us off from the hellfire, the greatest manifestation of Allah Ta'ala's mercy, of the mercy of Almighty God. And saying that, I have to conclude this address. We pray that our brief encounter has been a source of mutual benefit for yourselves and for myself. We pray that perhaps in the near future we're able to do this again. We pray that you are all blessed in Ramadan, and that each and every one of us, all of you, myself, that all of us received our prize yesterday during the day of Eid, which is called the day of the prize, Yawm al-Ja'izah, the day the prize is distributed. We pray that you all got your prize and your reward for your diligence, your exertion, and your efforts during Ramadan, and that you will continue to seek good in the time that remains for us on this earth, and that Allah Ta'ala will bless all of us, each and every one of us, to reach the next Ramadan. to do much good for our soul. Jazakumullah khairan. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam tasliman kathira. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu.